for any number of weeks, we're in a series called What's the Point? And so with that in mind, my joke today is actually pretty tailored. I really like it. Are you ready? What do you call a thankful mouse? A thankful mouse. Gratitude. Come on, because you know Ratatouille and the God sauce? Yeah, it's awesome. So you'll never believe this, but it's a true story. Guess what I watched on United Airlines flight 3227 out of Atlanta, Georgia? It was right on the back of the seat. I watched Ratatouille, I did. I bring that up because if you haven't been with us, we're in a series in Ecclesiastes called What's the Point? And the wisest man that ever lived is searching for the meaning in life. He's actually making a point that without God in his proper place, without a God perspective, without an eternal perspective, life actually kind of is just pointless, meaningless. But when you add God to it, that's why I brought in Ratatouille. Anybody ever seen Ratatouille? He makes the soup or whatever. It's a terrible, terrible, terrible dish. Right as it's going out the door, he throws the God sauce on it. And it makes the dish what it is. It takes something that's just, ugh, and makes it really, really good. And so that's really all that Solomon is doing in Ecclesiastes is he makes this theoretical treatise that life apart from God is vanity. It's meaningless. It's pointless. It's worthless. But with just that one simple shift in perspective, life becomes, and it started this morning with Brenda, and then it continued with Wally. I'm bringing out today that when God has his proper place and your perspective is eternal, life becomes a gift. And how many times has he already said it? Nothing is better than that a man should eat and drink and enjoy the fruit of his labor. It's a gift. Nothing is better than that a man should live all the days with the wife of his youth. It's a gift. Are you with me? And we're going to see it again today. But we do need to review a little bit just so that we can pick up where we left off, because we care about context here. Why do we care about context here? Because we follow rules of biblical interpretation. Why do we follow those rules? You don't decide what the Bible means. You discover what it means. I'm telling you, you're going to be rolling over in your sleep saying it. For the rest of your life, you're going to be saying, nah, we don't decide what it means. We discover what it means, and there are rules. One of those rules is context. So remember, he starts off right from the beginning, Solomon, in the very first chapter, vanity of vanities, all is vanity, right? He says, we found out that neither nature nor history stop repeating. Right? The rain comes from the heavens, falls on the ground, leaks out into the ocean, gets lifted up. It just keeps happening. So there's no point in that. It's a platform. History is the same way. History just keeps repeating itself. What has happened will happen again. There's nothing new under the sun. And we talked about that. Doesn't mean that we didn't find new ways of doing something, but we're still doing the same old thing. Right? So Mr. Aaron, he's going to be piloting 747 jumbo jets. But he's still just traveling. It's just a new way to do the same old thing. You know what I mean? It's just it's in a different wrapper, but it's the same candy we've always been eating. Are you with me? And so neither nature or history stops repeating. So it can't be existence. You know, when you watch Jurassic Park and Jeff Goldblum's character is like, life finds a way, right? It's asinine in the movie, and it's asinine right now. It's asinine fatuity to think that something that has no point is the point. What we saw is that existence isn't the point, it's the platform for something. It's the platform for you becoming the person God created and redeemed you to be. And as he pushes towards the end of the book, you're going to see more and more, he starts to bring up even those mundane things in life, even the vanity of vanities, and he'll say it. He'll scream, vanity of vanities, and then he'll go, yeah, but put a little God sauce on it, and it becomes a gift. Vanity of vanity, vanity of vanities. But put a little God sauce on it, it becomes a gift. And again and again and again, he says that. We saw that, pleasure, right? Pleasure as a point in life. Well, you know, because you eat and drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die, right? Pleasure, God gave us to be a meaningful part of our life. But pleasure isn't to be the heart of our life. If you make pleasure the heart of your life, you're doomed for addiction. Because the eye cannot be filled with seeing, the ear cannot be filled with hearing, it's never going to be enough. Are you with me? We saw the same thing about money. We're gonna get into that a little bit more today, because what he's done now, he's teaching us how to cope with cynicism and solve injustice in a way where we navigate living in a fallen world and receive all the gifts that God has placed in this world and live life as a gift from God in spite of its fallenness. Are you with me? So what he does is he starts to transition now. He starts bringing up God more and more and more and more. And now that he has theoretically reasoned with us, showing us theoretically how things don't make sense, he starts to switch from a more theoretical approach to a more practical approach of how to navigate the vanities in life and get the most out of the life that God created and redeemed you to live. Right? And with eternal perspective, you start to see a shift. And you can get up and be happy every morning, because even in a fallen world, because even when life doesn't make sense, because even when there is injustice, because even when there is oppression, when God is on the throne of your life, when God is the point and purpose, and you're becoming the person he created and redeemed you to be, is how the perspective that you take on your life, things that were seemingly unimportant or meaningless, they take on great value. And the things that you thought were super important, they end up not being important at all. And I just got to tell you, something really special is happening in this congregation. And I missed you guys. I was gone for a weekend, and I could not wait to get back here and be with you people. So there's that. So here we go. So picking up in Ecclesiastes, we're going to pick up right where we left off, Ecclesiastes chapter 5 and verse 8. I'm going to read 8 through 20. I'm just going to read through the rest of the chapter. And here we go. If you see the oppression of the poor and the violent perversion of justice and righteousness in a province, do not marvel at the matter. For high official watches over high official, and higher officials are over them. Moreover, the profit of the land is for all. Even the king is served from the field. He who loves silver, everybody say loves. He who loves silver will not be satisfied with silver. Nor he who loves, everybody say love. Nor he who loves abundance with increase. This is also vanity. Right, so let's stop and talk about that. He says, you ought not be surprised when the government is corrupt. Because the governments are corrupt. Right? We've got this thing right now going on that gives me pause. Listen, I am a patriot. I love America. I think it's the best nation in the world. I love our system. But you ought to be careful about assigning a spiritual significance to a political candidate. That's very dangerous and very problematic, right? We serve Jesus, right? We vote our conscience. Yes, we should be involved. Yes, we are the salt. We are the light. Absolutely agree. But we ought to be careful that we don't assign deity or spirituality to someone without knowing if they actually have it or not. Right? The Bible says it. Don't be surprised when you see that things are, there's a way that things work. And I'll say it like this. The older that I get, and it's right there. I didn't write it. The wisest man that ever lived, who happened to be a king, he wrote it. He said, don't be surprised when there's corruption, because they're all just looking out for one another. Right? I said this on my trip, but listen to me now. This is the truth. It's not red against blue. It's them against you. You be wary. Are you with me? You can't. The governments fall. The United States only been around for 300 years. Rome was around for thousands of years. It fell. Every dynasty, remember, history repeats itself. Remember, you cannot put your faith in a political candidate, in a political party. Our faith is in Jesus and his kingdom. Are you with me? And so that is a very foolish place to put your faith in, right? It's very foolish, and that's what he's saying. He's saying, don't put your faith in them, right? What he does, though, watch what he does. He paints this picture. He says, no matter how powerful you get, everybody eats from the same field. They're not special over you. They put their pants on the same way that you do, right? Or maybe they don't. I'm a little weird. Has anybody ever sneezed when they put their pants on and throw their back out? You might not do it that way, but you still got to put your legs in the pants, though. So we do have things in common. That's a true story. You want to know how I was so upset, Kaida. I was so irritated. I was on track to have a good day, and I was bouncing up and down, and I sneezed, and oh! Anyways, I digress. But the point that he's making is don't assign political, your political candidate, your political party, your king, your nation, don't assign them something that they don't have. They're just like you and me. They can fail, they can fall, they eat the same food that we eat, it comes from the same field that we get it from. Are you with me? And so you have to be careful. There's going to be oppression in this world. There's this idea that if we could just change the world, you know, even, who is it, John Muir that said, waiting on the world to change. I keep waiting. It ain't going to change. It's fallen. It's a fallen world. It ain't going to change. Now, we do our best to be salt. We do our best to be light. But we shouldn't be surprised or afraid. Have you ever noticed when Jesus talked about the end times and he talked about all the terrible stuff that was going to happen? He would say all the terrible stuff and then he would say, but you don't be afraid. Look up. Your redemption draws nigh. We know we live in a fallen world. We know the world's broken. We know that the systems are all broken. We are salt and light. We live kingdom principles. We walk by faith, but we shouldn't be surprised when we have tribulation. Because Jesus told us, in this world, you're going to have tribulation. But be of good cheer. Because I've already overcome it. The victory is yours. So we're not fighting for victory. We're fighting from victory. Are you with me? So we shouldn't be surprised, and we should also be very careful about assigning trust and hope in putting our faith and our confidence or even our peace of mind, assigning that to a political party or a political movement, and just understand they're people just like we are. Pray for them. That the instructions the Bible give us are threefold. We are to be salt and light. We are to vote our conscience. We are to be a preservative influence in our culture. Absolutely we are. But one of the first things he says is, in Timothy, he says, pray for your rulers. Pray for your rulers. Pray for your leaders. Sometimes I wonder, the people that, you know, got all sideways with Biden, if they would have prayed for him as much as they talked about him, if maybe things had not worked out a little differently. Or the people that can't stand Trump, if they would just start praying for him. Instead of complaining, if they would pray just not even more, just as much as they complained. I mean, just give, if you're going to be talking crap and giving the devil time out of your mouth being a tool, then at least be a tool for the kingdom of God, and pray just as much as you're complaining. So at least the problem is people don't think that prayer works. But we know complaining doesn't work. Are you with me? All right. Amen or oh me. That's what Pastor Dwayne says. All right, so we're moving on from oppression to, now watch this now, he moves on from oppression to dissatisfaction. So he says, remember he said, he who loves abundance. He who loves abundance, not he who has abundance. The Bible doesn't have any problem with you being wealthy, with you having wealth. You're supposed to be blessed to be a blessing. The Bible's problem is when you love the wealth instead of the provider. God doesn't care about you having wealth. He cares about wealth having a hold on you. And that's why it says he who loves. That word love in the Hebrew, it means what it means in the Greek. It means to love. It means to sacrifice all for, to love. Right? We all know those people that they love money. They love wealth. But that it's never enough. There's always one more deal. There's always one more breakthrough. There's always one more. I can always make more. It's never going to be enough, right? If you love it, it won't satisfy you. Because again, the purpose of wealth is a tool, and we'll get into that. The importance of wealth is for you to be a blessing, to be a provider, right? To be a protector, to supply. Oh, I will. Thank you, Lord. So there's a story. So who wrote this? Solomon wrote this, right? So there's a story. In Kings, 2 Kings, I think it is. And the Queen of Sheba comes to see Solomon. And they had heard all this wonderful stuff about him and how amazing he was. So the Queen of Sheba comes to visit him. And he takes her around and he shows her everything. And she's just blown away. The chick is just blown away. And she's no commoner. And she's just blown away. And at the end of that trip, she tells Solomon, the half wasn't even told me. She said, you're as wiser than they even said that you were. She starts naming off all of his gold-plated stuff and all of his wealth and the extravagance. And she's like, the half wasn't even told me. And then she ends that discourse by saying something that I think we just pass over. She says, happy are your servants. The measure of a king is not how much wealth he has, how wise he is. The measure of a king is what is life like for his subjects. Come on, yeah, praise God for that. The measure of a leader. See how he's transitioning down? He goes from the oppression, then he comes down to riches, because oftentimes, right, why do you think laws get made in this country? Well, because there are special interest groups that have money and they want to make more money, and they take that money and they give it to whoever their party is, and they push and lobby. They call them lobbyists. They lobby for their goals and their laws and their tariffs and their tax breaks in order for them to make money. He's tying it all together here. He's very wise in how he does it. But the measure of a leader, the measure of a king, the measure of a father. What is life like? That stings a little, doesn't it? The measure of a husband. Ooh, that stings. But I didn't write it. Amen? See, it's not about your do, it's about your who. Well, we understand that life is a gift and we've been given this platform to become like Jesus, to become someone that walks in joy, right? that can go through a really hard day and giggle about it, right? That can stand up under the pressures of life, that can navigate the fallenness of this world and still see the beauty and get all the joy and all the peace that God designed for you to have and become the person that he created and redeemed you to be. Amen? So satisfaction, he just says. Then he goes on the frustration. Now watch this. He says, this also is a vanity. When goods increase, they increase who eat them. So what profit have the owners except to see them with their eyes? He says, the more you make, the more you have to pay for. Right? So what good is it? It's not really doing any good. The more money you make, the more you have to provide for, the more taxes you have to pay, the more stuff you have. So really, the only good is that you know you're rich. It's really your ego. That's it. Right? He's making a point. He says, what good is it? The more you make, the more they take. And so it's just that you know you make so much is really the only good. And what good is that? Put that in your hand and give it to somebody. You can't. Now, he's going to get down to some hard truth in the next chapter about what's really important in life, but he's going over these things. You know, how many times, even the graduates today, we had graduation Sunday. God wants you to excel. You are blessed to be a blessing. He wants you to succeed. He wants you to get the job you want and make the money that you want. But if you get your eyes off of becoming the husband and the father and the son and the brother, if you take your eyes off of all of that stuff, you're going to be one of these guys that's working and missing life. And you can't get that. The pain of regret is the worst pain because you can't get it back. Are you with me? So he's pointing out the true treasures in life. Watch, he goes on, he says, when goods increase, they increase who eat them. So what profit have the owners except to see them with their eyes? The sleep of a laboring man is sweet, whether he eats little or much, but the abundance of the rich will not permit him to sleep. See that? Anybody ever know that? You wake up, they can't sleep, they're always worried about, they've got the wealth, but their wealth has become their support. Their wealth has become their God. Their wealth has become their life. And a laboring man, when his priorities are right? I told you the story, working as a kid in the orange grove, working hard, picking oranges and having the acid burn my fingers or whatever, but at the end of one of those big old long work days, sitting on the tailgate of a truck, eating sour cream and onion Lay's potato chips and a Coke. There's nothing like that, man. It's not fancy, but man, it's good. So he's drawing this parallelism of like, you've got these people, they don't want for anything. They can ring a little bell and bring, but they have no peace. Because their peace and their security is tied up in their wealth. Are you with me? But a laboring man, he sleeps soundly. He sleeps sweet. Right? He can enjoy a cupcake. It doesn't have to be a 5-tier cupcake. It doesn't have to be a gilded chalice that he drinks out of. Shoot, he'll even share his water bottle with you. Just don't splash back. No splashbacks. Right? Are you with me? See, he's drawn the parallel. There's a sweet life that we can all live. There's a sweet life that we can all live, and it's gratitude. It's by when God is in his proper place and your perspective about life is centered in and focused on eternity. It makes even the simplest, most mundane, you don't have to be rich. I'm rich with a kind of wealth that money can't buy. Are you with me? And the thing about that is when you're rich with that kind of wealth, nobody can take it from you. Come on. Yeah. So He moves on. He says, there is a severe evil which I have seen under the sun, riches kept for their owner to his hurt. But those riches perish through misfortune. When he begets a son, there is nothing in his hand. As he came from his mother's womb, naked shall he return, to go as he came. And he shall take nothing from his labor, which he may carry away in his hand. And this also is a severe evil. Just exactly as he came, so shall he go. And what profit has he who has labored for the wind all the days? He also eats in darkness. He has much sorrow and sickness and anger. What about the person that works their whole life to get the nest egg, to get the house, to get the car, to get the RV, to get the future, works his whole life, pours his whole life into it, and then he has a turn of bad luck and loses it all? Don't tell me it can't happen. It happens. Right? Now, if in the time that he spent building all that wealth, his perspective was correct, and he kept his family together, and he kept his relationships, that kind of person can suffer that kind of loss and bounce right back. But how many people do we see jump out of a window because they suffer that loss, and because they only focused on that, and they didn't have the underpinning and undergirding of the true wealth in life? They can't handle a setback like that. This is talk, right? This is real talk. This is Ecclesiastes, right? Now, everybody say it with me. Read the next verse. Here we go now. You ready? Roll up your sleeves. Then he goes on to say, remember, what he's doing is, in the Hebrew, he's following what's called a parallelism. So in the Hebrew, a lot of times in their poetry, he will draw a parallel. And he does this throughout this book. He'll say, this is vanity, God sauce. This is vanity, God sauce. This is vanity, God sauce, right? Watch the God sauce here. Here's what I have seen. It is good and fitting for one to eat and drink and to enjoy all the good of his labor in which he toils under the sun all the days of his life which God gives him, for it is his heritage. Guys, your life is your heritage, not your things. Your life and your memories. I'll get to it. I'll get to it. We're getting there. As for every man to whom God has given riches and wealth and given him power to eat of it, to receive his heritage and rejoice in his labor, this is, everybody say it, a gift of God. For he will not dwell, he will not dwell unduly on the days of his life, because God keeps him busy with the joy of his heart. Come on, that kind of riches they can't take from you. And you don't dwell, yeah, you worry about your life. You got to get up and go to work. You got to make plans with your money. But you don't dwell unduly on earthly things. They have their place, but your perspective is eternal. And when you keep that eternal perspective and you see your life as a gift given to you by God and a heritage for you to receive who he is and become like his son Jesus, and you begin to reorient your life and live with that perspective, you don't dwell unduly on your life because you're so busy having joy. And just like Bible peace is not like, so peace, worldly peace is the absence of conflict. Peace in the Middle East. Peace, right? Bible peace does not mean that. Bible peace, Irene, is not the absence of conflict. Bible peace is having a settled mind and heart in the middle of conflict, in spite of conflict. He sets a table before you in the presence of your enemies. Are you with me? No weapon formed against you shall prosper. You're more than a conqueror. Every tongue that rises against you in judgment, you will be vindicated in front of them. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, whose righteousness is from me, says God. It's Isaiah 55, right? I think it's 55. Are you with me? He's drawing this parallel of the two lives, and he's switching back and forth to show you. Boom. Now here we get into the nitty-gritty. Next verse. You're not going to have it there, but I decided this morning to do it. So here we go. I think it ties it up really, really well. It's chapter 6. And if you guys can find it and throw it up there, that'll be fine too. But you don't need to throw it up there. I can read it to you if you want me to. Thank you, Lord Jesus. There is an evil which I have seen under the sun, and it is common among men. A man to whom God has given riches and wealth and honor, so that he lacks nothing for himself of all that he desires, yet God does not give him the power to eat of it, but a foreigner consumes it. This is vanity and evil affliction. If a man begets 100 children and lives many years, so that the days of his years are many, but his soul is not satisfied with goodness, or indeed he has no burial, I say a stillborn person is better than that man. For it comes in vanity and departs in darkness, and its name is covered with darkness. Though it has not seen the sun or known anything, this has more rest than the man. Even if he lives 1,000 years twice, but has not seen goodness, do not all go to one place? I'm going to skip down. For who knows, all the way down to verse 12, for who knows what is good for a man in life? All the days of his life are vain, and it passes like a shadow. Who can tell a man what will happen after him? And I'm going to skip forward and read. Sorrow is better than laughter. For by a sad countenance the heart is made better. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. It is better to hear the rebuke of the wise than for a man to hear a song of fools. For like the crackling of thorns under a pot is the laughter of a fool. This also is vanity. So he goes through and he shows us all of this futility and all of the ways that you can work and earn and grasp to make yourself something, to succeed. And then he ends all of that with this really cryptic thing of it's better to be in the house of mourning than in the house of mirth. And this is what he's saying. He's really making the point again and again. He's reiterating the point. The most important things. You know, I lost my mom. And in our last moments together and in the time after that with my siblings, never once did we talk about the kind of car that she drove. It never came up, the house that we lived in. Never came up, the toys that she bought us. You know what did come up? The little tickles, the stories, the nicknames, the mundane little moments, the dinners. My little brother putting Dawn dishwashing liquid in the dishwasher. You guys know that bubbles all over the floor, right? You know, me throwing him through a glass table. True story. I'll tell you a funny story. My brother and I have a long and complicated history. We're very close, but I picked on him a lot when he was young, but he deserved it, and I'm going to tell you why. I come into our bedroom. We slept on bunk beds. My boys know about this. They hated sleeping on bunk beds. We slept on bunk beds, and I was on the bottom. He was on the top, and he liked to watch Rugrats. And I wanted to watch Beverly Hills 90210. And I'm going to watch my show. Mom's watching her show out there. We're watching 90210. I want to. He calls me Bubba. I'm from the South. Big brother is Bubba. He said, Bubba, I'm watching Rugrats. Nope, we're going to watch Beverly Hills 90210. No, we're not. We're watching. I was in here first, Bubba. I'm watching Rugrats. Nope, we're going to watch what I want. I go and I turn the. This was back before when you had to actually turn things, like touch things. So I'm turning the channel or whatever. This kid pulls one of these. Ah! And falls down on the ground. My mom comes running in. What happened? Bubba hit me! No joke. That's why I picked on that kid. And this is online. If you're watching, dude, I've told everyone now. Pretended like I hit him. And I got in trouble for that. But I said all that to say this, man. That's why the house of mourning. So the house of mirth. It's the partying. You know, you've got that lifestyle. We're going to go party. And there is a place for that. There is a place for that. But when you call it the house of mourning, a house is a place where you live. When you understand the important things. When you understand not to leave things unsaid. Right? That little disagreement you're having with your wife. You guys had a fight on the way to work today, or on the way to church today, and you're having that little disagreement. Just let's have some eternal perspective. What if you weren't going to talk to her again? Ever? Would that mean anything to you? That little squabble? Would it? No. You wouldn't care about that. There's so many other things that are important. That's what he's talking about. The house of mourning is better than the house of mirth. Because you know what's really important. And that's why he goes on to say the laughter of a fool. It's like thorns in a fire. You know thorns pop in a fire, right? So you throw thorns in a fire and it crackles, pop, 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 but there's nothing to it. A fool laughs for the sake of laughing, but there's no real joy. It's always the next gas, always the next fun, you know? Let's go have some fun. But the important things happen in your everyday, day-to-day, mundane little lives while you're driving your kids to school, sitting at the dinner table. And we rush through those things, don't we? We all do. Don't we rush through those things? Don't take, you know, driving somebody someplace and you've got your earbuds in and they've got their earbuds in and you should be talking, but you're not. You're all off in your own little world. Ah, I hit a nerve there, didn't I, right? Sitting on the couch and you're both on your phone. And I'm not dogging. I'm just saying, when we understand that it's those times that are the important, you know, those are the important times. And yes, we celebrate achievements. I mean, you guys graduated. That's an amazing achievement. We celebrate that. We celebrate it. But you're not going to remember being on this stage as much as you're going to remember the time you spent studying with your friends. And that one time when you fell out of your chair because you fell asleep. And that's me, not you. And I fell out of my chair in eschatology class at Bible college. I literally fell out of my chair. I fell asleep. And the lady sitting next to me was like, why don't you go to, she was from Texas. Any Texans in the house? She said, why don't you go to sleep at night? But those are the things you guys, those are the things that you remember. Those are the important things of life. It's not your new car. You're going to have several new cars. You're going to live in more than one house, most likely. Right? Those things, the things come and go. The accolades come and go. right? The trophies, they come and go. They make for great memories, but the trophy isn't the thing you remember. Getting the trophy, that's not the thing that makes it precious. It's the memory of playing on the team. It's the camaraderie that you had with the people, right? The trophy just reminds you of the time that you had with the people. Are you with me? And that's where I'm gonna close today there. I feel like what we've done is we've seen Solomon paint this picture of there is the rat race. There is that life, and there is the life that they try to sell you on the commercials. Right? But that's not real life. You know, it's the Instagram highlight reel. Down in the nitty-gritty, the real life is what you do day to day to become the person he created and redeemed you to be. And when your perspective is set in the eternal, the joy of enjoying the mundane things, it's those simple pleasures, the goodness and the wholesomeness of a hard day's work and time spent with family afterwards. Are you with me?
Yes.
And I'll tell you this. I'll close with this. You know, it's no secret, 2024 has been a rough year. It's been hard. Really hard. It's probably also been one of the best years of my life. How that's true, you know, people ask me all the time, and I'm just being real with you, you know. This isn't a persona. You just get me. I'm sorry. People ask me all the time, how are you doing that? I don't know that I would even be able to get up and go, how are you doing it at work? Even Christian people, which surprises me, but lots of people just, how are you even functioning? How do you do that? And I'm going to give you the secret. There's two secrets. There's two. Number one is this. I know Jesus. And when I say I know him, I don't mean I know of him. He walks with me and he talks with me, but I make time for him. I don't have a surface level relationship with Jesus. I'm not bragging. I'm telling you the only reason that I'm capable and able to function under so much loss is because I spent years developing a relationship where I can lean on him and lean into him and dig my heels in to him when things get tough. And I want to challenge you today. Move past just this surface level relationship with Jesus. Spend time with him. Get to know him. Develop a conversational intimacy with him. And then when the tough times come, and they will come, you're the house that was built on the rock. And the storms come and the winds blow, and your house stands because it was built on the rock. What about the, let's praise God for it. What about the second thing? What about the second thing? The second thing is this. I know Jesus, but I'm surrounded by it. You guys remember the story about Moses? They're fighting in the valley, and he's got Joshua, right? And he's holding up his arms, Joshua, the son of Nun, and Hur. And they're holding up, and as long as they held up his arms, the battle was winning. And when his arms would get tired, they would come. I am surrounded. That is not just a sticker on the wall here. I'm surrounded by loving, trusting family. I'm surrounded by loving, trusting, loyal church family. And when I am weak, I am strong because they hold my hands up. They surround me. You all need that. We all need it. There is a vertical relationship between you and Jesus. There is also a horizontal relationship between you and the Jesus and others, and you need both, especially in hard times. And yes, we are living in the last days, and yes, we live in a broken world, but Jesus said, don't neglect the gathering of yourselves together, which is the habit of some, especially when you see the day start to approach. It's the one instruction he gave us when we saw that we were living in the end times, was to band together. Band together. Encourage one another to faith and good works. So you want to know how I'm getting through it all? That's how. Jesus and my family and you all. And that's how it should be. So I want to invite you today, with every head bowed and every eye closed, I want to invite you today, as I was talking about that, moving beyond the surface level relationship with Jesus. And the Holy Spirit tapped you and said, yeah, that's me. Just raise up your hand and put it right back down. We're going to pray together. I see your hand. I see your hand all over the place. Come on, be bold. That's me. I see your hand. God bless you. Come on. Thank you, Lord Jesus. One more time I ask. I've got a holdout. I know I do. Come on, just be bold. I'm not going to call you up here. I see your hand. Good job. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Thank you, Lord. So let's all pray together. Say it out loud with me. Say, Heavenly Father, I need Jesus. I declare, Jesus, you are my King, my Lord, my Savior. Make yourself real to me. Reveal yourself to me. Help me know you better. Teach me to follow you, to learn from you. Thank you that I am your sheep, that I do hear your voice, and the voice of another I will not follow. I declare these things in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. Now stand up on your feet and praise God for it, will you?